Everyone loves a party. You love a party, don't you? You don't love certain parties. But if the party is just right and the guest list is right, then you love it. You have a wonderful time. And you might remember it for weeks or months or even years down the line. And parties, of course, come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Baby showers. Some of you are looking blankly, you don't know what one of those is. They're overrated, don't worry. But baby showers. Birthday parties. Housewarming parties, surprise parties. Some of you just live in fear of them. But if the surprise isn't on you, they're great fun. They're very exciting. Retirement parties, all sorts of other things. Ever been to a resurrection party? It's what we've got here in John chapter 12, isn't it? There is the walking dead, or at least a man who was dead, who's now walking, and they're throwing a party. Not in honour of him, but in honour of the raiser, in honour, verse 1 of John 12, of Jesus. Beg your pardon, verse 2. A dinner was given in Jesus' honour. And it was a party thrown by the family. The three siblings, Mary, Martha, and the man raised in the chapter John records before, Lazarus. Lazarus, the walking miracle. Lazarus, to the unbelieving religious authorities, the walking embarrassment and threat to their power. The man who in the most acutely uncomfortable way was the living signpost to the miracle man, Jesus of Nazareth. And I should think of this party, though the guest list looks small and select, if it were like any other party that happened in those days, the door would be open. And it was quite culturally acceptable for all sorts of people to gather outside. I mean, to us, that just seems so intrusive and inappropriate, but it was fine according to the cultural customs of the day. So there'd be a bit of a buzz outside the door at Bethany, just 2 miles out of Jerusalem. Certainly the countryside would be buzzing with this news. Have you heard what that Galilean did in Bethany? And some would be believing and able to believe that. Others would be, no. It's a confidence trickster. He wasn't dead. He just looked like it. But Martha and Mary were there. They saw. They believe. They are honouring Jesus. I don't know, though. As I've been thinking about this passage in the last week, there would have been a buzz. There would have been joy. But I think the mood here would be quite complex. There would be layers of emotions. Because Mary and Martha, those women who so committed to Jesus, and their brother too, they could see that while some are believing Jesus, many were very hostile to him. Many of them centred in the seat of religious power for the whole nation in Jerusalem. Many who were coming again from Jerusalem to Bethany and back. And they sent their spies. So that if there's joy in the house, there's also perhaps a growing sense of foreboding. Where will the opposition to Jesus go? How big would it get? And maybe Mary feels that time is running out. And then she does this most extraordinary act in taking a pint of perfume and pouring it out upon Jesus to show her love for him. And it looks like the waste of the year. The most extravagant, silly, ditzy thing to do. Certainly, there's some in the room who think just that. So let's come into the text and just see if this first heading will help us. Is this the waste of the year? You can read your footnote. We learn that it was about a pint of perfume. Nard was a foreign import. This is a high-end imported luxury good. Item of luxury goods. It may have come all the way from India. It may have been bought not last week, but 10 years ago, 20 years ago. It may have been bought not by Mary, but by her mother or her grandmother or her grandfather or perhaps It was older than that. And it was worth, well, 300 denarii means very little to us. It was worth about £30,000. It was a good wage for one worker for a year. She didn't take off the stopper from the top. Just check the detail here. Food is being served. Martha is serving. You've got to visualize these diners around a low table. They'd be not sitting up to the table like us, nor having tea on their laps. Some of us do. But they'd be at a low table with food on it, and they'd be reclining, probably on their left elbows, and eating with their right hands. Faces probably towards the table, feet pointing away. And the disciples probably were there, so it was perhaps quite a scrum in the house if the disciples were being served as well. And Mary leaves the table, and she brings this bottle, this pint. Now, I want you to picture a pint of perfume, yeah? Perfume comes in bottles which are about, I don't know, 4 inches high and at best about an inch and a half wide, and they're just a few millilitres. Imagine a pint of beer. It's got some of you men concentrating. But it's not beer, it's perfume. You may think if you're married or you have a girlfriend that they're extravagant with perfume, but I can guarantee they're only using a few drops. If they used even a quarter of a pint of perfume, you'd be apoplectic. You'd be having a very male coughing fit. You know that smell would just fill the room, the house, the clothing. It would get on the carpet. It would be there forever. And that's a quarter of a pint. It would be ridiculous extravagance. And you'd be thinking about the money, quite possibly. She uses a pint of perfume. John says she poured it on Jesus' feet. If you've got a pint of liquid and you're pouring it on somebody's feet, you've got a lot left over. I could well see anointing Jesus' head and realizing she's got so much of this. Remember, the seal was broken. It couldn't be stopped up again. It was to be used once, and after that, the bottle recycled. So perhaps she begins to anoint his head and then realizes just how much he's got, and it's going down his clothing, and perhaps she ends at his feet, which is where John arrows in with the detail. And there's such an abundance of it. She does something which is very shameful. In a culture where women's hair was tied up and kept out of sight, she uncovers it and she uses it to wipe his feet. It was an act of extravagant love. Or was it? Was it wise? Or was it a waste? Let's just try and feel what she's giving away. Now, the modern equivalent, £30,000, that can be invested in stocks and shares, or the share of a house, or a very expensive car. And she pours it away. But there's a difference, because most of those things I mentioned hold their value. Perfume loses its value the minute the odour goes. The perfume must have filled the whole room with its smell. But as I was thinking about this, you think about the quantity of the perfume that goes on the floor. And remember, it's going to be a hard baked earth floor. It would seep into the floor. It would spill on the furniture. Getting some clothing and utensils that were used in the house. That smell would stay there, not just for a day or two, but I suspect months and maybe several months. That house would be known in the community as the house that smelt. And I bet people would come to the door just to see if what the neighbours were saying was true and say, yep, absolutely, I went there and it really did smell. So its value goes for more than a few hours and maybe lasts a few months, but that's it. And it looks, well, was it planned? Or was it impulsive and spur of the moment? Was Mary being foolish and reckless? We don't know. Or rather, we don't know she was impulsive. But actually, it doesn't matter. She did what she did. It was entirely, whether planned or not, entirely justifiable. Or was it? Because in the eyes of some, this looks like the waste of the year. This looks stupid, over the top, unwise. Because in that house, Mary is showing her love, but there are thieves about. Let's get one of the reactions to Mary's worship and see the thieves that are in the house. The one that speaks up is Judas. He objected. Now, did he mutter this quietly, verse 5? Usually when we see somebody doing something extravagant and we don't approve, usually, if we vocalise it, we kind of mutter it into our chins, don't we? We don't approve of that, and that was silly, a waste of money. And it may have been that. But as a good, possibly quite sexist Jewish male, he may have thought what Mary needed was a dressing down. A little lecture in financial prudence. Maybe he said it loudly. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth thousands of pounds. It was worth a year's wages. Judas, we know, was the money man. John flags that here. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Judas was the keeper of the money bag. And Judas was tempted with the money bag. First, Judas was good with figures. He had a head for numbers. And the others, it happens in every church, they say, oh, that person's good with money. We'll make them the treasurer, and we're delighted they're good with money. We're just relieved we don't have to do it ourselves. And then there's a principle which is true for all of us. The area of your gifting is the area of your tempting. The things we're good at become the arena in which Satan steps in to tempt us. Judas, good with figures, tempted with money. A man is good with preaching. He's tempted to use preaching for personal gratification. A woman's good with building relationships. That means she's tempted to manipulate people while they don't know it for her own good. It's true for men, of course. Good at serving at church can mean good with sacrificing the needs of your family because you find church more gratifying, rewarding. Look for where you're gifted and you're looking at where Satan will tempt you. Well, Jesus sees her actions as quite different from the perspective which Judas has. Let's just note verse 7. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Now, do you think that Jesus doesn't know Judas's heart? Do you think Jesus can't see that Judas has his heart set on himself, not the needs of the poor? I don't think so. I think Jesus knew exactly. But Jesus comments on the poor. You'll always have the poor with you. But you'll not always have me. So in other words, he's saying leave her alone because she is setting a great value on me. And maybe she knows my days are short. Because a week later, Jesus will not be reclining at a table. He'll be lying in a tomb. But back to Judas, he wanted that money. Perhaps he thinks this is a typical silly woman. All heart, no head. All emotion, no careful calculation. And perhaps he's thinking, how on earth could dreamy Mary get hold of the family heirloom? And maybe this thief Judas was thinking about himself as the poor. Let me try and unpack what I'm thinking to you. This could have been sold, the money given to the poor. Well, that's a convenient smokescreen, isn't it? A pious smokescreen that Judas sets up. But could Judas have been thinking, as he was planning to dip into the money bag, actually, I'm going without for Jesus. Let's think about that a little bit more. What had Judas given up to follow Jesus? He'd given up a lot. He'd given up stability, given up work, given up home, income. family, security. He'd embraced a life of risk, of constant travel, uncertainty, danger, of dealing every day with difficult, demanding, the kind of complex people that Jesus was attracting. And if you do that, if you give up for Jesus and give up and give up, the chances are that you're going to hit some serious problems as it gets costly. And with them, you're going to hit some serious temptations. So remember last week, I heard a bit of a news update of a guy I was at school with. Brightest boy in the school, head boy, sailed through his exams, went to the best university in the land. His father gave him the option of joining the family firm. He declined that. He went to another aspect of business. But years later, he trained for ministry in the Church of England. Was working in quite a tough place and leading a church plant. And all the other leaders in his denomination in the area didn't want him on their patch. And they kept writing to the bishop and calling the bishop and putting pressure on the bishop to get rid of this church plant. And they were told that they could not meet anymore in their premises. They were given a premises which was tucked away down a cul-de-sac where nobody knew it was. And they were allowed to meet there on the condition that they didn't advertise. This is by their denomination. And the hostility was trained on them, not because they didn't believe the Bible, but because they believed it and wanted to teach it and live it. And then the pressure got too much for the bishop. And he told this man, "We're putting the plug on your church." So this man, who'd given up by the world standards an awful lot, who had embraced a precarious lifestyle, who'd dealt with all this stress, on all this opposition, it's not so much he's walking away from this ministry, but this ministry has been dismantled in front of his eyes. And there is a broken-hearted man, and there is a man who's very, very vulnerable. And you and I know this, don't we? Because in our worlds, in the places we live, we only have to have one more disappointment, one more setback, one more year's unfruitful, unfulfilling living for Jesus, and the love goes out and the temptation comes in. We are spent with giving for Jesus. Now it's our turn to get back. Judas did not crawl out of the pit of hell. He just did not. Judas did not come into this little band of disciples with a mission to serve Satan. He didn't. Judas was not a puppet on Satan's string. Judas might be you. Judas might be me. Judas was a man who started his discipleship with high hopes for the kingdom of God and was convinced that in Jesus it was all going to come through, all going to come right for his nation, his people, himself. It was no hardship in those early days for Judas to follow Jesus. It felt good. It was good. He saw in Jesus a winner, and so he concluded that in Jesus he would be a winner too. But he's someone who's just been disappointed one time too many. His heart of love was turning to a heart of stone. The hand that was open to give to others was a hand that was now closing on what he could get from this religion business. And what was nearest to hand was the money. And when you and I get tired of giving, all we want to do is take. When we get sick of serving, all we want to do is take. You may not have your hands in the offering box, as a friend of mine discovered last week was going on at her church in Bradford. You may be horrified at the thought of stealing from your church, your friends, anybody. You may be a very conscientious keeper of the law, payer of taxes, etc. But we must have a continual watch on our hearts, because the heart is tempted not to give but to get. Not to give to Jesus and those in need, but to take and to have, to withhold. That is our big temptation. We think we're not thieves because we don't steal stuff. But according to the Bible's perspective, if you're withholding from those in need, you are stealing. Or if you're withholding time, love, loyalty, practical service, you are a thief. Sin has gripped your heart. And Satan is gripping your heart too. We don't think of ourselves as thieves of God. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't feel good. But at that moment, to all the eyes around, Judas was a servant of God. No, he wasn't. The danger is that we rationalize our withholding, don't we? It's sensible. It's prudent. Maybe it's necessary. Maybe we've done our bit. We've had those years and years of giving out. Now we need to guard ourselves. Now we're being wise. I'm sure Judas was wise. He knew what was in the savings account. He knew the kind of hits that the common purse would take. And he knew that his bank balance had suffered shockingly since he followed Jesus. But in the end, Judas was Satan's man. He exchanged giving for stealing, and loving for hating, and life for death. And he's a warning, not of what we could never become, but he's a warning of what each of us could actually very easily become. And maybe without realizing it. There are thieves at the table in the house, but there are lovers. There's Mary. And there's others who are struggling, fighting, striving to work out their love for Jesus. Mary sat at Jesus' feet. Mary, whose life looked so boringly ordinary. Mary, who maybe was really disappointed in love. She hadn't got that husband she set her heart on. Therefore, she hadn't got that status and that honor in the eyes of her society. She hadn't got children. She had no one to pass that heirloom of perfume onto. Maybe she's a frustrated person, a grieving person. And maybe, yes, she was reckless and impulsive. Maybe this was not planned. She gave away her fortune in a moment. College where my wife and I studied, there was a statue of this Mary in the garden, holding a little perfume bottle. It's a small statue, shoved away into the corner of the garden. It was easily overlooked. And you could easily miss Mary even in this passage and fail to see just what an incredibly challenging, radical, motivating picture this is of love for the Lord Jesus. John is not saying to us, if only she were a little more prudent. If only she'd sat down with a financial planner and really thought through what to do with her assets. John seems to be saying, think about her, study her, notice her love for Jesus, and go and do likewise. However it's going to look for you, with whatever you have, put yourself at a stretch and give and love and serve. As I said before, I just wonder if Mary knew time was running out. She was a deeply sensitive woman. I suspect she was sensitive to atmosphere. She knew the atmosphere around Jerusalem was changing. Whilst everyone was ramping up and getting busily excited for the holiday season, the Passover festival, just in a week's time. She knew that that festival was the place where the religious leaders were at their most powerful. And if need be, their most persecuting. I think she could not see her teacher getting through another Passover. The time for her to express her love to Jesus was shrinking, was running out. Friends, the time for you, the time for us to express our love for Jesus is running out. Another week goes. Another year goes. More grey hairs in the mirror. More complexity in our lives as we get older. Less energy. More financial demands upon us. Nearer to meeting God. Time is running out. And we say, well, I love the Lord Jesus. He has my heart. He has my devotion. But what does it look like? Does he see a practical, sacrificial devotion which is an overflowing of love? Do you remember how Paul tells the Corinthians, Paul speaks of himself and his fellow apostles, he says, we're like open letters, living letters, seen and read by everyone. Well, our lives are incredibly open to other people. They see more of us than we realise. And they make more evaluations than we're comfortable with, though they may not share them with us. What do our friends see in our lives? Because what they see in our lives will tell them almost everything about the value of Jesus Christ to us. Do they see our lives as being actually just incredibly similar to theirs? Except we've got this religious bit tacked on the end. Or do they see people with this incredible motivation, with this compulsion to give away and to serve and to enrich and to bless? They're happy to sacrifice. Is that who we are? Or are we as cautious, as conservative, holding on as tightly to what we have as our friends? Some of us maybe need to do a little less saving, a little less planning for our children's futures, a little less putting away for holidays or for retirement. Some of us maybe need to do a little more living, a little more risking, a little more of asking ourselves the hard questions and making the hard decisions. A little more giving away, a little more sacrificing, a little more loving. There doesn't seem to be any midway in this passage. There's Judas wanting to steal to enrich himself. There's at the end of the passage the religious leaders wanting to kill. They cannot bear the embarrassment of Lazarus, the resurrection man. They want to kill him as much as they want to kill Jesus. And these disciples, who at least as John records it, are very quiet. Well, you read this passage as Mark and Matthew teaching, and they're murmuring with Judas as well. And that moment where there's this extravagant giving, their hearts are exposed as being as hard as their friend Judas. So you've got all of that desire to gain, to keep hold of power and rights and money on the one side. And on the other side, you've got Mary. Which side are you going to be on? In front of Jesus, in front of God's extravagant love. Are you going to steal from him? Is life about getting and having and holding on to? Or is it about loving him? And saying with the hymn writer, love so amazing. The love of Christ for me, his death for me, his lifeblood poured out for me. So amazing and so divine demands my soul. My life, my money, my time, my sacrifices, my all. May God help us by his Spirit to be those who find life as we give it away. And to show we love Christ as we use what he's given us to enrich many. Let's pray together. Oh God, whether we're young or old, whether we have this world's wealth in plentiful supply, and whether we're living in tight margins, you have enriched every single one of us. You've given us life and breath that we may serve you and serve those in need and make much of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we're really seeking that your Holy Spirit would be to us a spirit of illumination, to show us where our hearts are really at when it comes to giving of ourselves, our resources. Lord, shake us out of our complacency, our grumbling, our finger pointing, our thieving and our lack of love. And so, Lord, refresh us with this experience of Jesus' lordship in our lives, that we would be heartily and wonderfully ashamed of our coldness and eager, so eager, to spend our remaining days, these vanishing days and years, giving of ourselves, that others may discover the wonder of the grace of Christ. Lord, do what it needs for you to make us who you want us to be, as living sacrifices, remade after the image of your servant of love, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.